So for tonight, we have Carrie Fulmar here, who is, as I said before, come all the way from the Middle East. We're so thankful to have her. We thank the Lord for her safe journey here. Well, Carrie Fulmar is the author of the recently published book that is on your table, the book, The Good Portion, Scripture, The Doctrine of Scripture for Every Woman, and that is your gift to take home tonight. She is the wife of John Fulmar, pastor of the United Christian Church of Dubai, an evangelical church in the Middle East, and she is the mother of three. She disciples and teaches women in addition to leading and writing Bible studies. She has written several Bible studies for women on Philippians, James, and Ephesians, as well as Mark, which the Mount Vernon women used this past fall for its organized women's study. Carrie has also contributed to the World-Filled Women's Ministry and the ESV Women's Devotional Bible. Before her marriage, she was a lawyer and served as the chief counsel for the House of Representatives Subcommittee on the Constitution, where she was the staff writer of the partial birth abortion ban. Thank you, Carrie, for your willingness to come, and we look forward to hearing you this weekend. Welcome.
You can tell I'm from Dubai because I wear my jacket everywhere. Not used to this weather. Well, first I want to greet you from the United Christian Church of Dubai. Where I'm from, we're so thankful for Mount Vernon Baptist. You all have prayed for us. We're thankful for your visits over the years to us. We're thankful for your support of the church in Ras Al Khaimah, the evangelical church that we planted there. And we're so thankful that you support the FOCUS team, the Fellowship of Christian Students out there who are doing really cutting edge evangelism among many different people groups. So we're really thankful for you, and we love your visits. Gina and Aaron and Brian came out last spring, and that was really fun. So John and I moved to Dubai about 13 years ago. He moved there, we moved there so that he could be the pastor of the church there. And our children were 7, 5, and 3.5. And it was an adventure. The culture in Dubai is very diverse, so we had lots of new experiences. And I remember going to one, our very first visit there, I remember going to one of the ubiquitous Starbucks that are there. We have three in our local mall. But I couldn't help but stare at these two women who walked up to the counter to get coffee. One woman was a traditional Emirati. She had the black gown on, the black shayla covered from head to toe. And right next to her was this European woman. The European woman had high heels on, shorts, a spaghetti strap shirt with a midriff, and a belt strapped around her waist. And it was the most bizarre thing to see these two women standing right next to each other ordering coffee. Neither one of them looked at each other. It didn't seem odd at all to them. And then the Emirati woman went back to her table, which was all women. Emiratis don't socialize together, male and female. And then the European woman went back to her mixed table. And nobody thought it was odd except for me. So that's kind of what Dubai is like. The church also mirrors the diversity of Dubai. UCCD, we don't have midriffs and spaghetti straps most of the time. But we have Indians, Africans, East Asians, few Europeans, Arabs, and we even have some Americans. But what unites us together is the same thing that unites Mount Vernon Baptist. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And our church might be a little bit more colorful than yours, but we have the same heart. So that's why I'm so thankful to be with you here and talk about this important topic. It's a topic that's near and dear to our hearts, I think, the sufficiency of Scripture. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, and we pray that we would see wondrous things in your word, Lord, and we pray that your scriptures would fill us with great joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So happiness has been a hot topic lately. And in Dubai, it's actually the UAE has a minister of happiness. And I don't really know what this woman does, but she's got her job cut out for her because they just passed a VAT tax. There's 5% tax on everything now, and people are not very happy. So hopefully she's working hard to make everybody happy. But I watched an interesting vlog on happiness recently. It was by a woman who was a nutritionist and a psychologist. She was a professor of cognitive psychology. She'd just written a New York Times best-selling book. And the week after her book hit the bestsellers list, her vlog was entitled, What Makes People Happier? She said that she was elated about the success of her book, but later she was driving down the highway, probably about 5 days later, and she was stressed about some things, and she realized, well, I really am not any happier than before my book was a bestseller. And she said, it's really interesting because she's not a Christian, but she stated unequivocally that circumstances aren't what make us happy. She said it's shocking, actually, how fleeting external circumstances are to our general well-being. As evidence of this, she cited a study. The study was done, and it measured the happiness of people who had won the lottery 6 months after they'd won the lottery, and people who had gotten in a horrible, crippling accident and become paraplegics 6 months after they had gotten in that accident. And what this study found was that the paraplegics they measured higher on the happiness scale 6 months after their accident with things like having a cup of coffee with a friend or visiting with someone or even hope for the future than did the lottery winners 6 months after winning the lottery. So winning the lottery doesn't make us any happier. If it doesn't, then what really does? Where can we find true and long-lasting happiness? Psalm 16 answers that question for us. The climax in Psalm 16, verse 11, says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God is the way to true, long-lasting, everlasting happiness. Now, the topic of this retreat is the sufficiency of Scripture. And you may be asking yourself, what does Psalm 16 and joy, happiness, have to do with the doctrine of Scripture? Psalm 16 doesn't even mention the Word of God. But my answer to that is everything. The Bible is not simply an encyclopedia or resource book where you find the answer to life's questions. Fundamentally, it isn't a book of wisdom or a catalog of rules to live by. The Bible is God speaking to us. It's God revealing himself to us and calling us into relationship with himself. That's why the Bible describes itself as more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. In order to feel this way about the Bible, we have to feel this way about God. If we're going to consistently read our Bibles, it will be not out of duty, but out of delight. But the flip side is also true. Because the Bible brings us to God, it will increase our joy. It'll increase our delight in him. It's the kindling for the fire of delight that will burn in us. It's the taste of honey that makes us want more. So this weekend, We're going to start by looking at Psalm 16, because it's a psalm about deep joy that comes from knowing God. So let's read Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take my name on their lips, on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Psalm 16 is a miktam of David. And we really don't know exactly what that word miktam means. It's probably some kind of worship term, musical term for worship. But we do know who David was. David was the great king of Israel. He was a conqueror who trusted in God. He was a repentant sinner and the one who God called a man after God's own heart. His heart for God is evident when reading his psalms. He loved God, and he knew of God's faithful love for him. God had made David a promise. He promised that he would make David's name great, and that he would appoint a place for his people Israel, and that he would raise up one of David's sons and establish his throne forever. God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." Of course, David had enemies too. We see this in verse 1. He cries out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." David is not just asking for temporal protection. He's not just asking for protection from his body, but he's asking for eternal blessings. Last year, I watched a Netflix series called The Crown. It's about Queen Elizabeth II, and it's really fascinating, actually. But while watching it, I found myself thinking, I would really like to live like that. Imagine living in a beautiful palace that you don't even have to clean. No grocery shopping, no cooking. She doesn't even have to feed her own dogs. That's how David lived. But David recognized that he was an earthly king, and that his life was but a mist that could blow away. And he realized that his life was meaningless without God in it. David knew that his greatest comfort and the deepest, most satisfying love couldn't be found in the palace. It could only be found in God. We know that too, don't we? Put me in a palace apart from God, and I would be like the lottery winners. I wouldn't find happiness there because I would go with me. And life would be empty without my Lord. Taking refuge in the Lord is what leads to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. What we read in verse 11. That's why David does it, for his own joy. So what does it mean to take refuge in the Lord? Psalm 16 unpacks that for us in verses 2 to 8. So look at verse 2. David says to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." He's saying, "I can have all the trinkets in the world. I can have wives and children and grandchildren. I can have servants and a palace that I don't even have to clean. And these would be no good apart from you, Lord." James in the New Testament knew the same thing. He wrote, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change." So too, David realizes that his family, his kingship, his palace, his very breath comes from God. God is David's all-encompassing good. Because God infuses all of his good gifts with meaning. "I have no good apart from you." Is this a truth that you recognize? Do you have a roof over your head at night? Do you have people you love? Do you have food to eat and entertainment to enjoy and beautiful spring flowers to look at? At least soon they'll be coming. These are all good gifts from God, and they are sent to you from the Father of lights to spur you on to enjoy him more. That should make us overwhelmingly thankful and a lot less grumpy when we don't get what we want. My husband is a half glass or full kind of guy. He looks on the bright side of things, he wears rose-colored glasses, and I'm a half empty glass kind of gal. I like to think I look at the world more realistically. But the truth is that my glass is running over with good things, and sometimes I don't see it. I have so much to be thankful for. So often, if I'm feeling like my glass is half empty, I'll write a list. And on one side, I write all the things that I'm worried about. And on the other side, I write all the things that I'm thankful for that correspond to even those things that I'm worried about. And I'm always amazed at how the thankful side overwhelms the stress side. So then, when I see this list, I can pray with thanksgiving for the things that I'm worried about. What did Paul tell us in Philippians 4:8? "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Do you know what happens to good gifts apart from the Lord? They become evil idols. Our husband becomes someone to satisfy us and make us happy, so we complain and nitpick while he just tries to stay away from us. Our fulfilling career becomes our identity and stressfully eats up all of our time and energy for ministry in the church. Our children become our hope, so we require them to be accomplished and perfect to the detriment of their souls. But if we recognize these good gifts are no good apart from the Lord, we keep our perspective. We keep God at the center. We encourage and support the husband that God has given us, and together we glorify the Lord. We work as unto the Lord, enjoying our jobs and ministry in the church. And we know that our children, more than anything else, need the good news of the gospel. So we use even their sin and failures to point them to Christ. What are the good things that God has given you? Think about your prized possessions. Think about your time, your family, your abilities, your opportunities, and your gifts. Is God at the center of those good things? Because they are meaningless without him. Look at verse 3. This is interesting. David focuses on one particular good thing here. He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." The saints in the land are the faithful Israelites. David calls them excellent ones. This means that they not only worship the Lord with their lips, but they obey the Lord with their lives. With all the good things that David has received from the Lord, isn't it interesting that he singles out the saints? I don't think this is surprising. David so delights in the Lord that he delights in the Lord's people too. He loves what God loves. He rejoices when his God gets praise. But not only that. Verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." David distinguishes between the saints on the one hand and those who run after another god on the other. Some Israelites would add household gods to their home. They worship the Lord plus. David says he will not even take the name of these gods on his lips. Worshiping those gods causes sorrows to multiply. So who are the saints of our day? Just like in the time of David, they are the faithful ones who put their trust in the one true God. They are found in our local churches. They're found here at Mount Vernon. Do you delight in your brothers and sisters who gather here? Last year, we studied Psalm 16 in our women's Bible study, and I asked the group to give advice to those women who were in the room who weren't delighting in the saints. The gist of the advice was, don't sit on the sidelines, commit to the church, get involved in the life of the saints, you won't regret it, it will change your life. And several women gave testimonies on how it had changed their lives. You know, you do this one friendship at a time. And this retreat's the perfect opportunity for this. Ask someone to meet regularly and read a book together, or hold each other accountable, or just get together and pray. Or ask one of the leaders here, I think many of them are at this table, how they can get involved. But don't sit on the sidelines. Jump in the game. You will be delighted that you did. Is God your all-encompassing good? Do you have any good apart from him? Take refuge in the Lord by recognizing that all good gifts are from him and find their meaning in him. Next, take refuge in the Lord by choosing God as your portion. Look at verses 5 to 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The words portion, lines, inheritance would have made the Israelites think of the promised land. Each tribe of Israel was given a portion of land for their inheritance. These words would remind David and the Israelites of the Lord's faithfulness and goodness to them, and that he is in control of all things. He holds their lot. David is content with the life that the Lord has given him. But notice something here. David's portion and cup, even the places and the inheritance, are much more significant than the land. David's portion, chosen portion, is God himself. The lines have fallen for David in pleasant places because God is with him. His inheritance is beautiful because it is God himself. Look at how many times David repeats the word, my, in verse 5. My chosen portion, my cup, my lot. And then in verse 6, he refers to me and I. David has a personal relationship with the Lord. The Lord has entered into covenant with his people. They were his royal priesthood, his chosen nation. 1 Peter applies this same Old Testament language to us in the church. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We who know God are the new covenant people. We're the people for God's own possession. Our inheritance is not a dusty piece of land in the Middle East. It is God himself, ultimately in a new heaven and new earth where Christ is. He is our chosen portion and our cup. He holds our lot." Now, some Christians would say, and sometimes I say this in my own heart, "The Lord is my portion, cup, and lot. The lines are burdensome for me. Indeed, I have a boring and tedious inheritance." But I think when we go there, we're seeing only our circumstances and not our God. We're focused on a desire for fleeting pleasantries and not deep joy. We're trying to get the world to satisfy us instead of enjoying relationship with the Lord. So if this is you, perhaps you're taking your cues from the culture instead of from the Bible. What can be more exhilarating than knowing the God of the universe? According to David, nothing. The way we know God is through his word. We can be in intimate relationship with him and his people. Our portion is a greater treasure than anything the world can offer. It is God himself. So take refuge in the Lord by choosing him as your portion. You can choose him every day as you put distractions away and pick up his word and listen to it. And take refuge in the Lord by seeking his wise counsel. Look at verses 7 to 8. David proclaims, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." We know what it means to be blessed by God. But what does it mean for David to bless the Lord? It means that he rejoices in or praises the Lord for the counsel that he receives. David recognizes the power and the truth of God's wise counsel, God's word. In Psalm 12:6, David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." David takes in God's counsel and he mulls it over. We know David reflected deeply on God's word because it seeped down into his heart and it instructed him. It came out at night. Like many of us, David would go to bed with the worries of the day on his mind. He was thinking of all that he had to do and all the problems that he had to solve. They were some major ones. But David knew the scriptures well enough to push his thoughts through a biblical grid. He hid God's word in his heart, and his heart instructed him at night. David deliberately set the Lord before him. He knew God's guidance and presence through the scriptures. And God was not only before him, he was also at his right hand. Of course David could take refuge in the Lord, because he was right there, ready to help in time of need. In confidence, David proclaims, "I shall not be shaken." Do you have that kind of confidence? What kinds of things threaten to shake you? Troubles at work? Troubles at home? Sickness and pain? God is right here, providing counsel and instructing your heart. You can set the Lord always before you by meditating on his trustworthy word, just like David did. Remember, the Bible's not just an encyclopedia or information or a how-to book of wisdom. The Bible is how we commune with God by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's how we ingest his wisdom and become like him. It's how we enjoy his presence. Knowing this God makes us unshakable women. Take refuge in God by seeking his wise counsel. I asked my daughter what she thinks of when she hears the word refuge. She said, you know when something scares you and you run upstairs and jump into your bed and pull the covers up over your head? Then the scary feeling goes away. I think that's a pretty good illustration of refuge. A refuge is a place of safety, it's a covering, it's shelter from a storm, and it's a place where we find rest. Don't take refuge in TV, or Ben and Jerry's, or the gym, or even your husband or a friend. Go to the one who's got everything under control. He will be your shelter. He's your all-encompassing good, your chosen portion, and your wise counselor. Take refuge in him. We see in verses 9 to 11 what happens when we take refuge in the Lord. We find ultimate joy. Listen to David in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. The therefore points us back to what has made David glad. He has taken refuge in the Lord. David knows that he can rely on his God, and this relationship gives him a glad heart and deep joy. David's whole being rejoices. Have you ever rejoiced like that? It's a deep down rejoicing that no one and no circumstances can take away. It's not a passing happiness. It's a heart-bursting kind of joy. And it's because David knows the God of the universe. David says his flesh also dwells secure. And he gives the reason for this security in the next verse, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol is the place of death. David here is asserting that he will not be abandoned to death. It also seems that he believes that his body will not decay in the ground. But he's a mere mortal. How can he so confidently say such a thing? Thankfully, the apostles explain David's words to us. So turn to Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So here we read Peter's speech at Pentecost. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came upon his disciples. And they all spoke in different languages. They were professing miraculously the gospel to everyone, and people could understand it who spoke other languages. The scene was so astonishing that the people accused the disciples of being drunk. Peter explained to the people that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. It had all been triggered by the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And to prove that, Peter used the words of Psalm 16. Look again at verses 31 and 32 here. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. God didn't create human beings to see corruption. He created us for his glory. But we have all sinned and fallen short of that glory. We want to live for our own glory. And we rebel against God, trying to place ourselves on his throne. The just wages of our sin and rebellion is death. It's Sheol and corruption. We desperately need a refuge from sin and the wrath of a just and holy God. So God sent his son, Jesus, to pay the penalty that we owe. Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness and died for the sins of anyone who would repent and believe. The eternal Son of God experienced death, but God did not abandon him. Jesus never saw corruption because God raised him from the dead on the third day. David died and was buried. His body deteriorated in the grave. Jesus is God's Holy One. David prophesied about him. And so Jesus is the point, the fulfillment of Psalm 16. You see, Jesus is our refuge. He is the Lord of all-encompassing good. He's our portion and our cup. He holds our lot. He gives us wise counsel through his word. Because he is with us, we need not be shaken. We talked about a refuge being like a scared child running under the covers of her bed. But I have another illustration that I think is a little more accurate here. My older daughter used to love when we would jump out and scare her. I know it sounds a little bit cruel, but it was really fun. We would jump out and roar, and her eyes would get really big. And she would hesitate for a minute, and then you know what she would do? Well, she would run straight for me. I was the horror, but I was also her refuge. She knew that she was safe in my arms. There's horror when we realize that we're under God's just wrath. But he himself is our only refuge. Run to Jesus, and you will find forgiveness for all of your sin. And what joy we find in that refuge. Verse 11 for me is possibly the most beautiful verse in the Bible. It describes joy that overflows into eternity. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In John 10, Jesus calls himself the shepherd. And he says in 10:10, I came that my sheep may have life and have it abundantly. Then in John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The path of life in Psalm 16:11 is not a drab asphalt pavement to trudge on the way to heaven. It's a path of abundance with Jesus leading the way. Jesus is the way himself. Here's how Andre Kostenberger describes it. Jesus calls his followers not to a dour, lifeless, miserable existence that squashes human potential, but to a rich, full, joyful life, one overflowing with meaningful activities under the personal favor and blessing of God, and in continual fellowship with his people. Isn't that what we see in Psalm 16? That's the Christian life. In this life of taking refuge in God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures, not just for a few years, not just for 50 years, not just for 100 years, but forevermore. Imagine that fullness of joy, but lasting for eternity. Some of our joys now are mixed and moderate, and others are full and amazing, but they don't last. When we finish that good meal with friends, when the wedding's over, when the infant's up all night, our joys wane. But this promises both fullness of joy, joy to the max, and lasting for eternity, never waning, never receding. So, do you want to know how to be happy? Truly and long-lastingly happy? Good circumstances won't get you there. We don't need a minister of happiness. We have a minister of joy. Take refuge in God. Enjoy his presence through his word. Knowing the God of the universe guarantees fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Money from lotteries will come and they'll go. This is the joy we were created for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have created us for this kind of joy, joy in relationship with you. We thank you for what you have done through your Son Jesus, reconciling us to you. We pray that we would be women who take refuge in him. We pray that we would be women who are filled with joy because we're filled with the knowledge of you from the scriptures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.